great contrast between the Old Covenant and the New, the way in which God dealt with and ministered to his people, the promises that he had made to his Old Testament people in comparison with all that was the fruit of the New Testament believers' experience. So then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, now, if the ministry that brought death, that is a reference to the Old Covenant, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the Old Covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even so, to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Can we now turn, please, to the passage we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Which washing powder really washes whitest? We live in a very competitive world where we're being asked constantly to compare one product with another, one service with another, one set of abilities with another. And we can become, I suspect, conditioned by the constant claims, this is the best, this is the greatest, you must go for this one. Indeed, we can become quite cynical about every single comparison that we find filling our ears. However, it would be a great mistake to underplay the contrast which we find Paul establishing in these verses. He sets the old covenant established through Moses over against the new covenant established through the person of Christ. Now, it is important for us to remember that in this epistle, Paul is not only defending his apostleship and his style of preaching, he is defending the core content of the gospel itself in all its glory. And it may well be that Paul's opponents in Corinth were overly preoccupied with some aspect of Judaism that they obscured the essential glory of the gospel, but they obscured some of the important truths found therein. And so Paul sets out to correct that misunderstanding through a series of five contrasts. And as we work our way through the passage, we will see that as we compare the old with the new, we are comparing letter with spirit, outward application with inward application, death, life, condemnation, righteousness, the transience of one with the permanence of the other. But before looking at these comparisons, we need to remind ourselves of what a covenant is. The term is still used today. We speak of deeds of covenant when a person promises to settle a particular sum of money on a given individual or an institution. It's a promise of action. In Scripture, God's covenant, pardon me, is a solemn promise. And it is always an evidence of God's goodness in action. The covenants that we read of in Scripture, all of them have God as their author. It's not a two-way thing. It's something which God does, which God initiates with men for their blessing and their good. In the New Testament, the word that is used and is translated covenant is the word diatheke. Now, that was ordinarily used in New Testament times to describe a last will and testament. The death of the testator brought the will or the covenant into operation. And in the Old Testament, the Mosaic covenant was brought into force, you will remember, through sacrifice. After Moses had come down from Mount Sinai and delivered God's law to the people and expounded God's covenant to them in chapter 24 and verse 8, we read of the sacrifice of an animal, the blood of the covenant, which blood was sprinkled on the people. While in the New Testament, significantly, we find Jesus using covenant language during his Last Supper with his disciples as he anticipates the cross. And he speaks about this blood of the new covenant as he anticipates his own death, the death of the testator, bringing about the blessings of the covenant. Well then, consider for a moment the comparisons that Paul establishes in this passage. I wonder, what does he mean by contrasting the old covenant with the new by using the terms letter and spirit? He speaks earlier of the letter which kills in comparison with the life-giving ministry of the spirit in the new covenant. Clearly, Paul is not suggesting that under the old covenant there was no salvation for men. God's grace did not simply start with the coming of Jesus. There aren't two ways of salvation. I've heard folks say, but there are. In the Old Testament, men and women were saved by keeping God's law. But with the coming of Jesus, things changed. And for the first time, men and women are saved by grace and not through law keeping. Saved by grace through faith. And as a result, the law of Moses is something that we can forget all about. We can dispense with that. Well, Paul repudiates this idea, you will know, in his epistle to the Romans, showing that in the Old Testament, salvation was as much by God's grace as in New Testament times, Abraham was justified by faith. So that some believe that the comparison Paul makes at this point highlights the fact that the Old Covenant was not always rightly understood by the Jews. Many Jews considered law-keeping to be the way to earn or to gain salvation. It was solely a matter of human effort. Now, the Old Covenant understood like this, and this was certainly how Paul was brought up to understand it, is indeed a dead letter. There is no spirit in that at all. And Paul knew all about that. He'd experienced that. But this misunderstanding of God's covenant also exists in relation to the new. It's possible to view the gospel in a dead letter, legalistic fashion, and to persuade oneself that salvation is dependent on human effort. If I can only try hard enough, if I can be good enough, salvation will come my way. So much so that the message of God's grace is totally obscured. So that when you talk with men and women about the regenerating work of God's Spirit within a heart, or the sanctifying work of God's Spirit within a heart, or depending upon God's grace to enable you for some form of Christian service, they look at you as though you've come from another planet. That whole thinking is alien to them. There is no dependence, there is no place for the Spirit of God and His work in their theology. For they see salvation in terms of keeping a set of rules, of working their passage to heaven. Now, this understanding of the gospel is a dead and a deadening thing. Legalism is a gospel of demand that thrashes men and says, give, 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 do better, do better, do better, try harder, try harder, try harder. The gospel of grace says, take, take, take. Now, while it is true that such a legalistic understanding of God's covenant dealings has existed in the past and continues to exist in the present, we need to ask, is this the basic thrust of Paul's comparison here? And I'm not sure that it is. And the second comparison throws light on the first. The mark of the old covenant is external, while the mark of the new one is internal. Paul, you see, is anxious to impress that the imprint of the gospel is something which is not left on the surface of a man's life. Rather, it penetrates. It is not cosmetic. A little girl recently gave me a transfer to stick in the back of my hand. I think she felt the minister's image needed sprucing up a little. So I got this transfer to change, in a sense, my appearance. But it lasted only a couple of hours. It was superficial, it was external, it was cosmetic. It didn't change me. I wore it to humor her, I suppose, for an hour or two, but that was it. And then it was gone. Well, Paul, in comparing the old and the new covenant, contrasts something which was written on a tablet of stone, something that was written externally, with something that is written in a person's heart. You see, the existence of God's law in Israel did not guarantee the transformation of the heart of every Israelite who came into contact with it. They could read God's law and not be changed or transformed by it one whit. Indeed, the rebellious nature of Israel, which is revealed again and again throughout the course of her history, is evidence of the fact that God's law in itself did not guarantee transformation of their lives. So that we find Jeremiah, as he looks forward to and anticipates the new covenant, saying this: "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." This is Jeremiah 31:31. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." He's contrasting it, you see, with the Mosaic covenant. "Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people." God is saying, not external, but internal. And God is speaking here through Jeremiah of the superiority of the new covenant. And of course, after Pentecost, the believer would be indwelt by the Spirit of God. And God's law, far from being dispensed with, would begin to regulate the life of the believer. Now, this again is not to suggest that God's transforming grace did not operate in the Old Testament. Of course it did. One only has to think of the psalmist who spoke of God's law and his delight in it. Of course, there were men and women of faith before the coming of Jesus. But the existence of God's law externally in a piece of stone did not guarantee transformation of life. And this is the promise of something greater to come that we find in the passage in Jeremiah. In verse 7, Paul says that the old covenant ministered death, whereas the new covenant ministered life. The life-giving ministry of the Spirit is contrasted with the ministry of death. Now, we needn't confine Paul's thought here to a legalistic misunderstanding of the old covenant. What additional meaning is then in view here? Well, in a previous generation, our forefathers used to speak of the law having a killing work. They recognized that one of the functions of the law was indeed to kill. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul states, "Through the law we become conscious of sin." And in Galatians 3 and 19, he asks, what's the purpose of the law? And he replies, it was added because of transgressions. The law creates a consciousness of sin. It heightens that consciousness. It convinces men of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It slays them. They are tried, they are convicted, they are condemned, and they find themselves in death row in a prison of despair. And there they know no peace of mind. No matter what such a man tries to do, God's law ministers death to his uneasy conscience. Now, the glory of the gospel lies in the fact that the ministry of the Spirit brings life. The believer passes from death to life. The Spirit breathes the life of God into his heart and brings about, if you like, a reversal of all that the law has done in bringing death to men. The sentence of death is reversed. The former prisoner leaves his cell, clutching his free pardon in his hand. But he's got more than pardon. He's got more than forgiveness. He has new resources. He can now do things he could not do before. I remember speaking to a heart transplant patient before his operation. His diseased heart had severely limited his lifestyle. He could not walk very far. He could not play sports. He could not drive a car. He certainly could not climb stairs. He was hemmed in. But after the operation, he said, "I am a new man now. I can now do things I could not do before." And in a sense, that illustrates what the gospel, the new covenant of God's grace, does in a person's life. More than forgiveness, more than acceptance, new life. A person is able to say, "I am now a new man. I am now a new woman. I have discovered a new source of life. I have new desires. I have new longings in my heart. I find that I have new capacities. I have a new strength. I'm no longer a slave to my sinful nature as I was in the past. It's as though I'm living in a new world, and I am. I'm in a realm of grace. This is what the gospel means for me. I've come from death to life." But Paul pursues this contrast when he speaks of passing from condemnation to righteousness. There is no place for condemnation in the life of the Christian. It is a thing of the past. Imagine, if you will, a company taken over by new management. And in the office, there is a file containing all of the past misdemeanors of each employee. The number of times they'd come late for work. The number of times they had made a mess of jobs that had been given to them. The items of office furniture that they had broken. And so on and so on and so on. And the secretary comes to the managing director and says, "What am I to do with these things?" And he says, "You will throw them all out." And then she asks, "Are we starting a new lot of files?" And he responds, "No. Not only am I not interested in past misdemeanors, not only will they in the future never be held against my employees, but nothing that they do in the future will be held against them to condemn them." Can you imagine the tremendous sense of relief that the office staff would feel knowing that that particular filing cabinet had been done away with? Well, you see, the Christian experiences an infinitely greater sense of relief than that. For there is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God not only does not hold our past against us, He does not hold our future against us either. And what a liberating thing that is. Well, that is part of the liberty of the children of God. I wonder this evening, can you imagine living in a world where the light of the moon is your only source of light? When the moon is full and the sky is clear, you are truly grateful for all that you can see. But one day you waken up and something has happened which takes your breath away. It dazzles your eyes. It heightens your senses. The sun has appeared in the sky for the first time. Now, you do not then call the light that the moon gave you bad. But for the first time, you realize how dim it is in comparison with the sun. And that illustrates one of the things that Paul is saying here, and one of the things Paul is doing, indeed, in this whole passage of comparison. He is not maligning the old covenant, but rather he is saying, see how much more glorious the new covenant is. If the ministry that condemns, that is, the publishing of the law in the context of the old covenant, is glorious, how much more glorious is that covenant that brings righteousness? The brilliance of the moon, good as it is now eclipsed by the brilliance of the Sun of Righteousness. And of course, the righteousness to which Paul refers here is the righteousness of Christ, which God clothes every believer with, so that they know they have God's acceptance and God's approval. Because when we stand before God, we no longer stand in the dock with an accusing finger pointing to us, condemning us. Rather, we stand clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And the figure changes to open arms that say, you're welcome. In that perfect suit of righteousness, you are welcome, and welcome forever. Can you imagine that? That's the glory of the gospel. But the final contrast between these two covenants points to the fact that the one is transient, whereas the other is permanent. The old covenant was provisional. The second covenant was permanent and final. The old covenant was never meant to last. If it was complete and final, there would have been no need for a new covenant. The old covenant was a covenant of promise, and the symbolism associated with its ceremonies always pointed forward. It was saying one day God will provide a great sacrifice for sin. One day God will send a perfect high priest. One day you will know one who is a perfect prophet and spokesman from God. One day you will be confronted with one who is a perfect king. It said you are now kept back from intimacy of fellowship with God. You're not allowed in the Holy of Holies. There is a curtain that keeps you out. There is no intimacy of fellowship with God. There is a barrier to your worship. But the day is coming when that barrier is going to be removed. The old covenant was pointing to the future and saying, God has promised significant blessings. They're coming. They're coming. And those blessings find their focus in the person of Jesus and in his death and in his resurrection. You see, God has nothing more to give. God has nothing greater to give. There can't be a better covenant than this one, because at the center of this covenant is the person of Christ. There's nothing greater than that. All of the promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in him, so that the new covenant is a covenant of fulfillment. There is nothing brighter just around the corner. The covenant is God's last word to the world. It is a covenant that has absorbed, if you like, the glory of the law. And if the law's glory was the fact that it in some measure revealed God's character, then the fuller glory of the new covenant is surely found in this, that in the person of Christ we have a great outshining of who God is. God's last word, his most comprehensive word to men. What did Jesus say to his disciples? He who has seen me has seen the Father. There's no fuller revelation. I am God's last word. Now, you will notice in this passage, Paul develops his contrast between transience and permanence by pointing to the experience of Moses when he emerged from the tent of meeting in the wilderness, an allusion to Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35, when his face shone. Indeed, just as his face shone when he came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. But you see, this was a temporal experience of God's grace. For the glow on Moses' face faded. And we are told that Moses covered his face so that the Israelites would not see the fading radiance. Was this because the Israelites might have wrongly assumed that the fading radiance implied that the grace and mercy of God was something that came and went and came and went? Some have suggested this is the reason. The important thing, however, is this. Paul uses this incident to show that the essential difference between the two covenants was associated with the permanence of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came from time to time upon the Lord's servants for service and for blessing. He was an occasional lodger in the boarding house of their lives. But under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit becomes a permanent guest, and he's there to stay. God's grace did not come and go in Old Testament times as far as his people were concerned, but the permanent blessing of the indwelling Spirit had to wait until the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. The ministry and blessing of the indwelling Spirit is far more glorious than the occasional clothing of the Spirit which characterized so many of the lives of God's Old Testament saints. Now, the practical lesson that the apostle draws from this comparison is clearly set out in verse 12. Therefore, he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Those who are permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God can afford to be bold in their open declaration of the gospel. Paul is saying, I don't need to make the gospel some hidden mystery, and I do not need to water it down to make it acceptable, for I have here a gospel that cannot be surpassed. There are no market competitors, if you like. At this point, he does, however, anticipate an objection. Why then, if yours is such a glorious gospel, do not more people respond to your preaching? And the answer he gives is in verse 13 following, where he says the reason does not lie either with the inadequacy of the gospel or with the openness in which it was declared, but with the blindness of the human mind and heart. He will develop this theme even further in chapter 4 and verse 3, but we remain with this passage for the moment. The Jews hardened their hearts, and became insensitive to the grace of God in the Old Covenant. A hardening, which Paul says, has characterized the Jews through their history. Theirs was a willing blindness. There are none so blind as those who will not see. And what was true of Israel in Moses' day was true of Israel in Paul's day and true of so many individuals in our own day. The veil you see in Moses' face symbolized the nation's spiritual blindness. This is the use Paul is making of this picture. It symbolizes the nation's spiritual blindness. And one wonders at this point if Paul is thinking of that veil which once covered his own mind, which made him so radically opposed to Christ and to the gospel. He could not see. And then of the subsequent spiritual understanding which flooded his being after the Damascus Road encounter, where for the first time, in turning to Christ, who are you, Lord? In turning to Christ, he began to see and he began to understand not least all of the promises of the Old Testament as they pointed forward to the person of Christ. Before he had heard preaching, but he did not see. He had heard the word of God expounded, but he did not see. Because there was a veil over his mind. But the road to Damascus changed all that. Turning to Christ changed all that. Moses removed the veil when he turned to speak to God. And the veil which covers men's minds will only be taken away, and their hearts will only be enlightened, says Paul, when they turn to Christ. Now, this is very practical implications for us in our evangelism. You see, we cannot argue men and women into the kingdom of God. The problem that men have with the gospel is not primarily an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. It's a spiritual problem. And only the Spirit can bring freedom and liberty to men in their blindness and imprisonment. When men and women turn to Christ, the scales fall from their eyes by the operation of the Holy Spirit, and the chains which have kept them in bondage for years are broken, and they are brought into the liberty of the children of God. And where the Spirit of God is, where he is working, there is liberty. Now, at the time when the Old Covenant was brought into being, only one man, Moses, saw the glory. But now all believers may gaze upon it. And verse 18 speaks of believers reflecting the Lord's glory. And the verb used here is literally beholding in a mirror. And Paul's meaning would appear to be that as we contemplate the person of Christ, as we read his word, there is an exact correspondence between the word we read and the Spirit who indwells our heart. Someone has said that the written word and the Spirit recognize one another. They respond the one to the other. And it is in the process of our reading and response to the operation of the Spirit in our lives that we are transformed into Christ's image and we begin increasingly to reflect his glory. But the glory the Christian reflects is not an external, temporal glory like that of Moses, which faded away, but an inner glow. It is something which comes from within as his life is increasingly transformed into the likeness of Jesus. That's the glory that is reflected. The glory of the gospel is the glory of Christ seen in our lives. The Israelites saw the glory in Moses' face, and they trod backwards. Do men and women see something of the greater glory in our lives? Not a glory that frightens and repels them, as the Israelites were frightened and repelled, but a glory that draws, a glory that points to the person of Christ and creates an appetite in their hearts for him. This is the glory. This is the treasure that Paul will describe later on in chapter 4. This is the treasure that's hidden in earthen vessels. The glory of Christ within, and that for him is the glory of the new covenant. Amen.